It's great to be gathered in the house of the Lord, and always a tricky time as the weather changes outside and the inside can't figure out what temperature it should be. And yet we celebrate in that because it points to the warmth of the voices and the hearts that are here gathered here this morning. We're going to be continuing today in our series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 5. I guess I should turn there too. That would be helpful. It's interesting, as I approached my study time for the chapter this week, I'll be honest, it took a little bit more time than usual to get back in the groove, so to speak. I'm incredibly grateful to our brother Andrew Lucas, who led us and taught us so faithfully over the last 2 weeks, teaching from chapters that aren't easy to understand and are even harder to relate to. And I think he just did an incredible job in teaching us from those passages the last 2 weeks. So thank you, Andrew, for that. But between not being in the pulpit myself for these past 2 weeks and then Easter the week before that, I realized that it's been almost a month since I had to prep something from Nehemiah. And I'm glad to be back. It is good to be in God's Word. And another fascinating chapter for us this week, another event in the lives of God's people as they work towards the restoration that God had promised to them. But before we get into it, I do want to give us a little bit of a recap. I recognize, especially on Mother's Day, there's often some guests with us. There's some sons joining us here today. So a little bit of recap to make sure we're on the same page this morning. The book of Nehemiah started into the story just a little bit down the road from the end of the events of the book of Ezra. And in the case of Nehemiah, we got to see the title character right away. And we very quickly learned that he was passionate. That he was passionate and emotionally invested in what was happening to his people. That is, the remnant of Jewish exiles who were in Jerusalem. And hand in hand with that interest came a clear demonstration that he was a person of prayer. In fact, in just 4 chapters of Nehemiah so far, we have already seen multiple occasions where his immediate reaction to stress, to worry, to difficult situations was to turn to the Lord in prayer, in submission, in supplication. One of the things that makes this stand out so much isn't just its frequency, but it's the reality that we then learn about Nehemiah's own position and his status. We read that he was a cupbearer, a position of influence, in a trusted individual of power in the court of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And yet, rather than rely on his rank or the sway that he may have had over the hand of the king, his primary response was to seek movement of the hand of God. He knew that the hand of God was far more important than the hand of the king. This became most apparent, I think, in chapter 2, when Nehemiah actively paused a conversation with the king to pray, to put forth that quick prayer. And maybe it was for favor or courage or protection or wisdom. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that in that moment, it was essential to him to seek the Lord before responding to the king. And then by the merciful hand of God, he was then granted from the king everything that he asked for. The ability to go to Jerusalem himself and to help with the rebuild effort with all the authoritative documentation that he needed to be able to stand up to any opposition on the way. And that's exactly what happened. He traveled to Jerusalem and he began to secretly scope out the project at hand, which in this case was rebuilding the walls and the gates that had been torn down and burned down by their enemies. Then he gathered the people together. He inspired them to action to undertake this huge project. And of course, almost immediately, opposition showed up on the horizon. But he had momentum. He had clear demonstration in his life and in the people's lives of God's favor, and he knew it was time to get to work. And so he organized. He organized all the people and got them to task. And again, good on our brother Andrew, who took on chapter 3, which on its surface seemed like just a list of families and places around the city, but as he showed us, it had a whole bunch of informational nuggets contained within for us. Yet, in a way that was reminiscent of the book of Ezra, as soon as the project got started, and the author recorded all the people who were working for God's plans and purposes, we quickly saw the arrival on the scene of those who were working against it. It started out with mockery, with anger, with slander, and then it turned to conspiracy to attack, to cause chaos, to cause confusion. And then eventually, before the chapter ended, it was a plot to move in and kill those who were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And yet Nehemiah did not lose faith. He encouraged the people to remember the greatness of God and to prepare to defend themselves if need be. We got this scene of workers with swords in one hand and hammers in another. Half the people actively at work and the other half standing on guard with spears and shields. And so the work could carry on. And that's where we left off. It was tense, it was dramatic, and in some ways it kind of left us on this cliffhanger, the deep breath before the plunge, the calm before the storm, or so it seemed, as we, the audience, are also left wondering, preparing for attack along with those who are building. And so it may come as a bit of a surprise this morning as we continue reading into the next chapter that the subheading provided by the translators isn't the enemy's attack or Nehemiah leads a great defense. In fact, in my translation of the NASB here, the subheading is this: charging interest abolished. Charging interest abolished. Yes, indeed, folks, we are looking at another digression in the story. As Nehemiah uses the threat of conflict from the outside to then lead into the topic of conflict on the inside. And it's not super clear where this chapter fits in the chronological timeline, whether this issue indeed coincided with the building project, or maybe it was something that sprung up far earlier or later, or maybe existed through this entire existence of Nehemiah in Jerusalem. But what is clear is that the Holy Spirit inspired Nehemiah to include it here for a reason. And so we're going to break it up into three sections today. Pretty simple: a problem, a response, and an example. That last one actually being Nehemiah's own example set for his people to nip this issue in the bud. Because the last thing you need when you're facing attack and persecution from outside is disunity and dissension within. So let's pray one more time. Let's seek God's wisdom here, and we'll get into his word this morning. Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to gather to sing your praises, to worship you in song and in prayer. I thank you for the children. I thank you for the mothers. I thank you for those who wish they were mothers. Father, I thank you that we can gather here knowing that these words are from you, inspired by you. And I pray that as we read them this morning, this strange little story, that you would use them to challenge us, encourage us, direct us, guide us, that we would leave here ready to be more like you, more like Christ, because of your word. So help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that it's not super clear whether or not chapter 5 fits chronologically after chapter 4, and mostly that's because it only mentions the wall once. And even that is part of a kind of a further digression where Nehemiah jumps forward 12 more years and is describing the different events that he was a part of during that time period. But when we look back at the first four chapters, the word wall is used 20 times. And that's not an exaggeration. Literally 20 times the wall is mentioned. And that's not even the gates or the districts or the beams or anything else. That's literally just the word for wall comes up over and over and over again. So for it to barely be mentioned or even referenced here in this chapter stands as a notable contrast. And maybe that's because a wall is great for keeping enemies out, but it doesn't do a whole lot of good if the people inside are acting like enemies too. And ultimately, the timing doesn't really matter because a problem is a problem no matter when it happened and it needed to be addressed. Let's start reading chapter 5 of Nehemiah, verse 1. It says this: "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." This isn't a squabble. It's not a little disagreement. It's a great outcry. And because of this verse's placement, right after all that stuff we read last week about the enemies and the opponents, Nehemiah needs to make it very clear right away, this is not about them. This is an internal problem. This is anger against their own people. Verse 2, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons, our daughters are many. Therefore, let's get grain so that we may eat and live.'" I liked one commentator I read. He said that if this passage does indeed take place during this wall rebuild effort, it's easy for us to kind of imagine the tone here. Kind of like, "Hey, Nehemiah, walls are great, but they don't feed us. There won't be anything left to defend if we all die of starvation. We need food." We're so focused on these bricks, we need food as well. But the problem isn't as simple even as not having food. There are so many layers to what is going on here. Verse 3, "And there were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses so that we might get grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" It's coming together a little bit. We're getting a little bit more clarity. There's a famine. That's an important detail. So food is scarce. And because of this scarcity, some of the people have felt forced to mortgage their property, their fields, their vineyards, their houses, giving up full or part ownership of their things to be able to trade for food. Or in some cases, it says they're borrowing money to be able to pay the taxes that were required by the empire. And I know for myself here, as I read these words, it's pretty apparent that things are bad. But for me especially, and I won't put myself in everyone's shoes here, but for me, when I read these words, I feel really removed from this context. I don't farm personally. I know many in here do. I don't own property personally. I know many in here do. So this idea of like mortgaging off property to get our food, our agriculture, I need to turn to other sources personally. And so I have a bit of a longer quote here, but I think one commentator really explains this really well, the kind of bigger picture in the historical context of what is going on here. He says this. He says, "The Persians assessed the tax on a field on the basis of what the field was expected to be able to produce. In most years, it was difficult to actually achieve the projected level of production, and when crops were poor, like in a famine, it was impossible. It is not surprising then that many have had to borrow in order to simply pay the tax." That's part one. Part two is this: "Also, once a landowner pledged his land as security in order to borrow food, the normal procedure was for the produce of the land to be used to pay off the loan. Doesn't work so well if the land's not producing. But documents discovered from this time period show that the interest rate on grain in particular was very high. Thus, those needing to pay taxes and pay off loans of food frequently found themselves in situations from which it was impossible to recover." So to put this in my paraphrase, they needed food, they needed money, but their lands aren't producing enough food to eat or to sell to make money. And so they have to pay off the debts for the borrowed food and the borrowed money. Essentially, they have found themselves dug into holes of debt that are so deep they could not even hope to imagine to ever be able to climb out. And the next verse clarifies further what this reality has led to, just how deep these holes are. Verse 5. "And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children, and yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." There's three key things I want to hammer home here. First, they have had to resort to selling themselves and their families into slavery to be able to pay off their debt. That's a big deal. Second, they are helpless because all of their property has been sold off. So they have no means of making any more money to be able to even hope of buying their family members back out of slavery. And finally, again, we can't lose sight of this. This is all under this umbrella. Our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. These are our people. The ones that they are indebted to, selling their families to, the ones keeping them in these holes are their own brothers, their brethren, their own people. This is a far cry, a drastic contrast from the unity, the camaraderie, the working side by side that we've seen over the last two chapters. No, their brothers have become their loan sharks, their pawnbrokers, their collection agents. And so perhaps we can understand a bit more why this chapter starts with a great outcry. Brother is against brother, and this is a huge problem. But as we've already acknowledged this morning, Nehemiah is invested in these people. He's invested in this cause. He is not going to allow it to continue the way it's been going. He is going to respond. Verse 6. Back to the first person here. Then I, Nehemiah, was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. So I thought it over, and I contended with the nobles and the leading people and said to them, "You are lending at interest, each to his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against him. The emphasis here doesn't get conveyed as well in English, but the idea here is a rebuke. In fact, this word for contend is often used, or was at least, in a legal sense. So it's literally bringing charges against someone, opposing someone. He is calling them out. "Friends, these are your brothers," he's saying. "What are you doing? Why are you charging interest? Why are you taking their property as collateral? Why are you taking advantage of them in their need?" And notice it's not just Nehemiah himself. He calls all the people together. Let's get some witnesses going here. He calls a great assembly in response to this great outcry. And he puts things in perspective. Verse 8. "And I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers so that they would be sold to us?'" Nehemiah is pointing out the dynamic at play here in front of everyone. He's saying, "Don't forget, we had some of our people in slavery, just in the exile, not that long ago. They were sold to the nations. We came around them," he says, "we supported them, and we redeemed them." That's a Hebrew term for buying their freedom. "We bought their freedom so they could come here to Jerusalem with us," a task that was typically reserved for the closest relatives, by the way, if we think back to the story of Ruth and Boaz, if you're familiar with it. "We have treated all of our people as though they're our closest family members. We have paid for their literal freedom, brought them back to their homeland. And now, you've not only accepted them back into your own slavery, treating them like our enemies have treated us before, but even questions here. I question whether you would sell them back to us if we even asked." That's what that last line was there. Would you even sell them to us if we came back to you? Or do you're so okay with keeping your brothers as slaves? Does that not bother you? Is the implication here. That's the subtext, right? Does it not bother you? Do you not see that there is a problem here? Second half of verse 8. "Then they were silent and could not find a word to say." Like scolded children, caught in the act, they are speechless. They have nothing to say for themselves, no word of defense, which in some ways makes things easier probably for Nehemiah rather than an argument or defensiveness. And so he continues in verse 9. "So I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the taunting of the nations, our enemies?'" Notice even the rebuke here has layers to it, right? It is not good. That's simple and to the point. "Should you not walk in the fear of our God?" In other words, do you think that God would be okay with this? Do you not care what he thinks about what you're doing to his people? He says, because of the taunting of the nations, our enemies. Brothers and sisters, this is inner corrosion. This is weakening us. This is harming us. Our enemies already taunted us for building the wall. How do you think they're going to react when they learn that we are keeping our own people as slaves? How are they going to react when they see a house divided, ripe for the conquer? And that's not even acknowledging what it says to them about our God. How can we say that we serve a God of mercy and love while we're keeping our own brothers in debt and slavery? Verse 10. Likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us do without this interest. He makes it clear here, the lending is not the problem. Nehemiah himself has been involved in the lending. It's the predatory charging of interest to the people that they know will never be able to pay it back. That's the issue. It's taking advantage of people, allowing them to give up their property or their families for a debt they can never repay. And yet, when he starts beseeching them, and himself even, to change their ways, he calls for more than just stopping the current bad practice. Verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, as well as the 100th part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are charging as interest for them. So it's not just stop charging interest now from here on out. Give them back their securities. Give them back their property. Give them back the interest you've been taking from them. It's not just stop hurting them. It's actively start helping them. And here's where we might expect a bit of resistance. Okay, you're not only telling me not to take any more money, you're telling me to give back the money? I'm owed this. It's a contract. It's not my fault they can't pay. Might get some pushback. We expect it. It doesn't come. Verse 12. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and made them take an oath to act in accordance with this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, so may God shake out every person from his house and from his possessions who does not keep this promise. Just so may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people acted in accordance with this promise. He makes them take an oath formally. He then calls on God to curse any who break that oath. They are locked in. And the people are pleased. They praise God, and they then do all that they said they would do. In some ways, we might say it's dramatically undramatic, their response. And yet that shouldn't deter us away from how big of a deal this is, how seriously Nehemiah is taking it, or how big of a win it is that this went as smoothly as it did. Whether this was before the build, during the build, after the build, this was a hurdle that had potential to lead to some serious disunity and devastation within the family of God. And instead, they got back on the same page. They treat each other properly. They move forward, worshiping God together, side by side. Now, we could stop there. We could transition to application if it hasn't been obvious enough already. We could call it a day. But after sharing his response to the problem, Nehemiah finishes out this section by then demonstrating through his own example the type of care and character that he is looking for and expecting from his brethren. And that's how we're going to finish out today. Verse 14. He says, furthermore, since the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the previous governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of my fear of God. This is Nehemiah kind of zooming out, so to speak. I almost picture him like sitting at a table, writing out this scroll, this story, describing the incidents with the wall and the debt and the slavery and the oath and this resolution. But then before going back into current events, he kind of pauses to share about, to reflect on his own involvement in this restoration journey over a period of 12 years. In fact, the way he'll end this very section will show that at least part of this is more like a prayer than anything. And there's a lot that we learn here. A lot about Nehemiah and a lot about the culture that he was ministering in. We learn that he was indeed formally appointed as a governor of Judah, something that was hinted at loosely earlier in chapter 2, but here it is confirmed. He is in charge. He is directly under the king, so he is a governor of this land. We learn that he stayed in this role for 12 years. And we learn that governors, as part of their role, were given a food allowance, which came from the taxes of the people in the land that they were governing. And yet we learn that in all his years of governing, Nehemiah did not take advantage of this allowance because he did not want to take advantage of his people. He didn't want to harm or take from his people, even though he was owed it by his role, by his status, which is then further stated as being on the basis of fearing God. It wasn't even just about not wanting to harm. It was because he feared the Lord. Verse 16, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. In other words, he himself and all of his servants worked on the building project directly. He could have sat back and assigned them to their tasks, and you work on this wall, and you work on this gate, and he's just the organizer. No, he was there. Him and all his servants were hammering alongside. It says they didn't buy land. They left it for the residents. Even though, again, his status and his prestige from Persia could have made this a completely different story. He could have lived in the biggest palace of all if he wanted. Verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and every 10 days all sorts of wine were provided in abundance. Yet for all this I did not request the governor's food allowance, because the forced labor was heavy on this people. Out of his own pocket, he fed over 150 people daily. Not just meeting their needs, but supplying them with plenty. Just to do some rough estimate math here, very low-end estimates, we're talking about probably over a pound of sheep meat per person per day and 2 to 3 pounds of ox meat per person per day. When was the last time you had 4 pounds of meat plus chicken and wine on top of that? And again, to reiterate, because he also reiterates, this was not from forced labor or food tax. This was from his own pockets, his own coffers. And then in turn, he closes with this prayer. Verse 19, remember me, my God, for good, in return for all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah has been invested in this project, in these people for years, and in turn, he has faith that he will receive appropriate blessing from God for what he has done. It's not wrong for us to look forward to the eternal rewards that our Lord has for us, for those who are faithful. In fact, the Bible often uses that as a motivator for us. It can be part of what keeps us going on the path of righteousness, working hard at the tasks that God has given us when times are tough. It's knowing what's coming. Perhaps that's why Nehemiah is thinking about it here. Narratively, he's in the middle of this giant building project with enemies approaching on the outside. He's remembering the dissension, the discontent, the disunity brought on by his own people on the inside. They had some rough times and things are going to get worse. But God was faithful through it all, and his blessings were never in question. As we move towards the end of our time this morning, I want to make sure I leave us all with something practical and applicable, especially considering we are not the exiled remnants of Judaism in Jerusalem. 2,000 years ago. This event is not recording our reality. And the application is not that we shouldn't charge interest on our loans, although that might be the simple first thing we can look at. It's not really what the passage is about at all. What I see here is a challenge and an assurance, both of which are timelessly built upon God's desires for all of his people. A challenge and an assurance. A challenge to sacrificially care for the family of God, putting others' needs above what is fair, what is owed, and being incredibly wary of that which threatens to harm the family from within. And an assurance that God sees the sacrifices that we make on behalf of others. That God sees the toil and the effort we put in, and he will reward it in eternity, if not in the here and now. So as we prepare to go from here, I want to challenge all of us to be considering how we are treating those in the family of God. Obviously, the focus in Nehemiah is about money and power and status, but it goes far beyond that. Challenge us to ask ourselves, are we loving each other? Are we caring for each other? Are we believing the best of one another? Are we bearing the burdens of one another? This is only between you and the Lord. Or are there times where we are taking advantage of each other, harming each other, thinking the worst of each other, talking badly about each other, stirring up discontent and distrust and disunity towards one another? The reality is in the family of God, even as it's represented here in this particular local expression of his church, there are going to be different opinions and perspectives and philosophies, and Lord knows there's different personalities. There's different levels of affluence, different experiences, different backgrounds, and it's unrealistic to think that we are necessarily going to like everyone the same. That we're necessarily going to get along with everyone or have the exact same depth of relationship with everyone. But we are in the same family. We are on the same team and we are working towards the same tasks. And we need to be aware of the danger that our own pride or greed or ego or arrogance or self-interest can be. The danger it can be to our experience of unity and ultimately our effectiveness in the task that God has put before us. And at times that's going to involve loving people you don't necessarily like that much or get along with. Putting others' needs or interests above your own. Speaking the truth in love and in grace, not with harshness. Having compassion and empathy and kindness even when you disagree. That's the challenge. But then in turn, we can lean into the assurance. The assurance that God sees the sacrifices you are making on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That he knows the care and the effort that you're putting in. That he knows the ways you have offered up your life for his church, for his mission. That he knows your heart, your motivation, and he is the one that we all ultimately answer to, not anyone else. If you've believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, you are part of the family of God, whether you like it or not. We are family, and that brings with it some incredible assurances, eternity-altering assurances, present-day life-changing assurances. But it also brings challenges. Challenges to love the people of God like family, like the family we are. Caring for them sacrificially. Lifting them up, not digging them down into a hole. And we do this not through our own efforts alone, but through the strength which God provides and that same gracious, loving kindness that our Savior has shown to each and every one of us. Let's turn to him in prayer now. Father God, your Son has paid the cost so that all of us can be forgiven of any of our sin, any of our wrongdoings. And you have forgiven us far greater than we will ever forgive another human being. And it is that loving kindness, that grace, that mercy, that love that comes through the power of your Spirit within us that we are called to demonstrate to one another, our brothers, our sisters in Christ. Father, how timely that the passage we came to this week on Mother's Day of all days is a passage that's really all about family. The family of God, treating each other with dignity, with love, with kindness, with respect. Handing a hand down to those who are deep in a hole, pulling them out, caring for one another. That is how we are effective in the task you have given us to spread the gospel to the nations. God, what a great technique of the enemy to convince us that our differences in personality and opinion and philosophy are more important than the job that you have given us. Worshiping you, edifying one another, and sharing the gospel, the hope, the truth, the love of Jesus Christ. What a great distraction it can be. Yet, God, you do not want that for us. You want your family to operate as a family should, in love and in caring, in support, in sacrifice. So, God, I pray that this challenging word this morning would ring true in our hearts. For those of us who have maybe found ourselves struggling with some reality of this, would you burn a fire within us to make things right, to rectify, to seek your will with our brothers and sisters in Christ? And God, in the midst of all that challenge, would we not be left under the weight of burden, but recognize that you have taken that weight upon your shoulders, that we have assurance that you see what we are doing for your coming kingdom. You see the ways we care for your people. You see the ways we don't at times as well. So God, have mercy on us. Remind us of the blessings you have in store for us, as we sang about this morning. Maybe ones that we will see in this life, and maybe ones we will see in the next. But God, blessing is coming through Jesus Christ. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. God, would this word leave us motivated? Would we be known as a church family that loves one another so that we can be effective in the work that you've called us to? God, we need your help. We need your strength. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.